we go. It's like deja vu all over again. Emotions are real. Emotions are powerful. And we are not to deny them. Don't be sad and say, I'm not sad. Don't be afraid and say, I'm not afraid. I'm a Christian. I have nothing to fear. You understand? Don't deny them. But we're not to trust them. You do not trust your emotions, and we are certainly to never, never, ever, ever let them be in charge. And it's hard. It's hard in ourselves to do this, but in this world, to be this Christian in this world that is so, so, so drunk on their emotions. This world has utterly abandoned truth. They think they define it. They have utterly abandoned reason. Talk to someone. Try to have a logical, reasonable debate with someone that is not saved or has a really serious opinion, and you will find them getting so angry. We are living in a culture that allows the emotion to control, to rule over, to have dominion over the thinking. And as believers, we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and above all things. Who can know it? Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God can come in and separate with skill and great precision, separate the mind from the heart. You do not have to be ruled by your emotions. You do not have to be ruled by your desires. You don't even have to be ruled by your hopes and dreams. You're free. Romans 12:2 tells us that the transformation that takes place is here. Transforming of the mind, the spirit of the mind of Christ in you. That's what's supposed to happen. But why? Why are so many believers still so drunk on their emotions? Why are so many believers still so caught up, obsessed with, focused on how they're feeling? How they're feeling. Why do we spend so much time listening to our emotions? Measuring them out, trying to understand them, and where they come from, and why, rather than speaking the truth of the Word of God to them. Why? Today we're going to talk about an emotion that's kind of tricky. So far we've talked about loneliness, discontent, fear, anxiety, worry, different shades of the same feeling. We talked about sadness, which sometimes devolves into depression, sustained hopelessness. Today we're going to talk about another secondary emotion. Secondary because this emotion is often built upon some of the other ones that we've talked about. We're going to talk about guilt. Guilt. The emotion of guilt is defined as a feeling of responsibility, or more importantly, a feeling of remorse for some offense, whether in word, thought, or deed. A feeling of remorse. The absence of remorse is a serious problem. How many of you have ever tried to go on a diet? Raise your hands. If you've ever tried to go on a diet, you may be really thin. It doesn't matter. If you've ever tried to go on a diet, it's a weird thing, isn't it? Because you can't stop eating. You know what I'm saying? Not for very long. Not so much success. Not eating cannot become a way of life. It ends in disaster. Right? There are addictions that you can cut out cold turkey. When I was young, long, long time ago, I used to smoke. And I found myself trying to bum a cigarette one day from a bum. And something struck me, and I said, there's a problem here. This is a real problem. And I stopped right then and never had another. You understand? There are some addictions you could stop cold turkey. Eating isn't one of them. In fact, cold turkey, really good. Little mayonnaise, salt, white bread, you're all right. With all the emotions, there are instances when they're legitimate, and there are instances when they're not. Do you understand? You might actually feel fear because you are in danger. That has a legitimate place. But you might have fear when you're actually not in danger. That's illegitimate, right? Guilt is the same way. Guilt has the same paradigm. You might have legitimate guilt, but I come across so many people who are suffering from illegitimate guilt. Okay, so in order to understand the spectrum, let's talk first about legitimate guilt, real guilt, authentic guilt, good guilt. Christ in the New Testament exposes the depth of sin. He even calls out sin way beyond the action. He calls out sin in the mind. He calls out sin in the heart. And he says that your thoughts and your desires are as the action. They separate you equally from the Lord. Considering that Christ suffered and died, condemned, although innocent, in your place, do you feel remorse when you've committed sin? Are you bothered? Are you troubled in your spirit? Does it hurt? Do you feel sorrow? Considering that our offenses sometimes, maybe even often, cause other people some level, some measure of suffering. We do things that cause someone else to suffer in their mind or suffer in their heart or suffer in their relationship or suffer in their reputation or suffer financially or suffer in their body. Do you feel remorse? Are you bothered by that? Does that cause you to pause? Does that trouble you in your spirit? Considering that our actions, our offenses, our thoughts and our words and what we do causes a measure of distance or a measure of cooling in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, do we feel remorse? Are you bothered when you do think, say, have an attitude that causes a distance to grow between you and the Lord? Do you feel sorrow? Do you feel remorse? A lack of remorse is a serious problem. A lack of remorse, when Joanne and I were dealing with psychological studies, they told us to beware of people who don't feel guilt. A lack of remorse stems from a very complacent attitude towards sin. The world, just look at the headlines. I don't think this world defines anything as sin anymore. There are very few lines this world is not willing to cross. It's gone so far as to say that the truth is actually sinful. The truth is actually what offends. The truth is actually what harms. It's so messed up out there. And that has an effect on us. We don't take our sin our offenses, our thoughts and our words and our actions and our attitudes seriously enough. We don't take them with the measure with which they should be taken. When you come face to face with a few facts, such as sin is always a choice. Sin is always a choice. When you come face to face with the fact that sin is a drug you decide to take, it may give you a momentary high. I'm no fool. But it's going to leave you empty and addicted, wanting more and more. Sin never, ever sneaks up on you. Almost always, you plan it. You are enticed by it. You are allured by it. You strategize. You manipulate. And then you excuse. You excuse it. When you come to face with your willful addiction, when you come face to face with your purposeful offense, your strategized attitude, your strategized or excused action, your strategized or manipulative words, you should feel remorse. Your heart should break. It should bother you. You should think about the person or the Heavenly Father or the Savior. And you should be troubled. Sin needs to be confessed. Sin needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be owned. Yes, I thought it. I felt it. I said it. I did it. That was my attitude. Yes, that was me. And no one else, and no excuses, I sin. That's the way it should be. And sin needs to be repented of. My goodness, when you get to this point and you feel that remorse and that sorrow and you're saying, oh, I hurt and I hurt and I hurt and I offended. I don't ever want to do this again. I want to turn around and I want to be this way and not that way. Sin needs to be repented of. Then there will be forgiveness. Then there will be forgiveness. Assuming that everyone in this room is a believer, born again, accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Assuming that, I want to give you an example. In my home, if my children do something that I have said, do not do this, or if they do not do something that I have said, do this, and I become aware of it, because I'm not omniscient, am I? But God is. And I become aware of it. There is an effect on our relationship, isn't there? Wait, half of us are millennials in this room. Yes. There's an effect on our relationship. I know that one of my children, or two or three, sometimes it's funny, have done something or not done something, and then they're like, oh, can we get a pizza? Can we do this? Can we go there? Papa, don't you love me? Can we go play? Right? And I'm like, oh, sure. That's great. Let's buy that pizza. What do you want on it? What do you want to play? I'll play, right? Is that the way it goes in my house? No. One of my kids just said no. Like, Papa's gone nuts. I've never even heard of such a thing. It has an effect. There's a distance. There's a cooling off in our relationship. We are not where we should be. The problem is, I haven't moved. I'm right where I was. Now, do I kick them out of my house? Do I take their last name away? Do I stop feeding them? I mean, they might go to bed early, but, you know, not long term. You understand? They do not lose their relationship with me. I don't abandon them. I don't throw them away. But sin has an effect. Do you understand the analogy? We don't lose our relationship with our God. He does not abandon us. He does not kick us out of the heavenly. But it has an effect. 1 John 1 and 2. If we confess our sins, what do we have to do? Did you guys hear the big word that starts with? It's two letters long, but it's huge. What? Thank you. We confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we say we have not sinned, I didn't do it. I couldn't help it. Not me, them. It surprised me. I never saw it coming. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word, the truth, the thing that separates us from our own desires, is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you can feel comfort and live in grace when you sin. No. The point of this verse is heavy on this. Heavy. It's very weighty here. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. John is trying to tell us, look at the process here. When you sin, you are going to have to own it and step up and confess it. It is tell all time in front of everybody. Stand before the throne and say, me. How many of you relish that? How many of you look, woo-hoo-hoo, I can't wait until it's all exposed? That process of confession and owning it and spelling it out is supposed to be enough. Being cleansed and washed off is supposed to be enough to make us go, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there because this is not going to be pleasant. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Where are you when you sin? In a courtroom, in front of everyone. And Christ is your advocate. He's your lawyer. He's going to represent you. And you are going to force him to say publicly before Heavenly Father, before God Almighty, I paid for that. Me, not them. Debt paid. Let's not do this, people. Let's not do this. Let's not have to go in and publicly say and state and announce for everyone and all to know and for Christ to have to stand up and say, yes. Let's avoid it. Let's run from it like Joseph out of Potiphar's house. You understand? Let's be on the move. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, not feel comfortable in it. Please notice that confession and repentance and forgiveness does not necessitate the lack of consequence. There have been many times in my home where one of my kids or two or three have come up and said, yep. And I love them, and I hug them, and I thank them. Tell them I understand. I got lots of stories, don't I? I relate from my past to theirs. And sometimes I let it go. And sometimes I don't. I have one individual in my home. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. But when he would get caught, my wife would be like, okay, that's it, and blah, 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 and here's the punishment. And he's like, okay, now that I have repented and confessed, that means we don't talk about it anymore, right? And she's like, well, yeah, it should never come up again. And he's like, even with Papa, right? And she's like, oh no, because daddy knows all things. You know what I mean? Sometimes we have to go on with the consequences. And we learn best when we have to own the consequences. That's legitimate guilt. I did it. I'm troubled by it. I am shocked by myself. I am hurt in my spirit. I know that I've hurt you. I have bothered God, and I've offended my Savior, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Let's talk about illegitimate guilt. Man, can this come from so many different directions. We have an enemy. Everybody, listen. We have an enemy called the accuser. The accuser. He's also the father of... Look what you did. Look what you said. Look what you thought. Look how you acted. The accuser and the father of lies, trying to hold you down, trying to hold you back, trying to let you live in the repression from which you've been freed. We have predatory and abusive people in a world in which there's no evil, they say. They try to excuse these people or try to understand them. I don't. Predatory and abusive people manipulate their victims into feeling guilty for the abuse they're receiving. It's your fault I'm this way. It's your fault I treat you this way. You deserve it. I tie them very closely to our enemy, the accuser, the father of lies. We have people that Paul describes as those who have a weak faith. A weak faith. They decide that things that God does not call sin or offensive, in fact, maybe God calls it clean, that they're actually sin. They decide that things that are not sin are actually sin, and they condemn themselves or condemn other people for participating. Paul calls them very weak, very, very weak in their faith. That's false guilt. And now, this is the point I wanted to bring you to this point. So this false guilt, this illegitimate guilt comes from many different places, but in reference to the conversation that we've been having lately, there are people who have determined that the feeling of loneliness or the feeling of discontent, dissatisfaction, the feeling of fear or the feeling of anxiety or the feeling of worry are sin. There are people who have determined that sadness is sin. And they say, you know, a believer who knows that they are saved and on the way to heaven and that God is sovereign over all things, that person should never feel lonely. That person should never feel fear. That person should never be happy. In fact, if you're not happy, you're not embracing joy and hope and peace all the time. You're in sin. False guilt. All of these things are illegitimate reasons for feeling guilt. Illegitimate. Let me give you a really good example of legitimate guilt. Legitimate, real, honest, authentic guilt. David, King David, Bathsheba, ooh, there's a sin. Uriah, oh, whoa, that's another. And a baby who dies. Wow, what a moment this man has. What a moment this man has strategized and planned for and manipulated, and there is adultery and murder, and he has a consequence on a baby. On a baby. It freaks him out even to talk about it. You understand? there's a passage that describes David hiding his sin. Then there's a passage that describes David confessing his sin. And then there's another passage that describes David experiencing forgiveness. And I want to read them to you. And you need to pay careful attention. You need to hear the words. So, hiding the sin, hiding it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Hiding sin, keeping it quiet. No one knows. No one knows but me. I'm okay. That is what that feels like. Here he is confessing. This is a long passage. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness. I mean, sometimes you ever have to feel like you have to remind God, you're very merciful. Please be gracious to me. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. In that place that you try to keep silent and quiet from everybody else, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me. Remember how he's talking about withering away. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And then we have this passage. How blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered up. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, in these three passages, we go from, I'm wasting away, I'm dying here, to, I confess, I admit it, I own it, and you are righteous in your judgment. Please forgive me. Two, you forgave, and I'm blessed. You forgave, and I'm blessed. Focus here on something. What was happening when he was trying to hide his sin? He was describing his body wearing out. He was describing becoming old before his time. He was describing the energy of life or the passion for life draining away from him. He was describing the heavy weight of God's hand upon his life, upon his spirit. He's describing imprisonment. Hiding your sin shackles you, chains you up, imprisons you. You can't escape. He said, it's always before me. It's always before me. It's all you see. But when he confesses, when he repents, when he accepts the consequences of God's, as he says, righteous judgment, he experiences forgiveness. And it results here, he says, in gladness and joy and what's our favorite word? Peace. Peace. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness leads to freedom. Listen, pay attention here. I'm halfway through, so you got to wake up. I told you this is tricky. One of the kids just went, that was great. That was the best reaction I've had all year, pal. Real, legitimate offense. Real, legitimate offense in mind, in word, in deed, even in attitude, should be accompanied by real, legitimate remorse, good guilt, which should be accompanied by confession and repentance, which will be accompanied by forgiveness. Legitimate guilt, good guilt, leads us toward freedom. Good guilt lifts us from the depths of sin into a restored relationship. Good guilt lifts. Good guilt frees. I wonder what happens with false guilt. Bad guilt. Illegitimate guilt. About things that you consider to be offensive, or someone else is telling you if they are offensive when they're not. Things that you might feel or someone is telling you they're offensive in word or thought or deed or attitude. And they're not. They are accompanied by this heavy guilt, this weight, this oppression, which attempts confession, attempts repentance, but never experiences freedom. Never experiences freedom. Illegitimate guilt, bad guilt, false guilt leads us to bondage, imprisonment. It represses, it oppresses, it imprisons, it drags us into the depths of despair and hopelessness. And you have to distinguish between the two. Legitimate guilt lifts up. Good guilt lifts up. Illegitimate guilt pushes down, crushes, tears down. Bad guilt destroys. Good guilt frees. Bad guilt imprisons and enslaves. Learning the difference between the two is very, very important. Very important. Embrace legitimate guilt and refuse illegitimate guilt. And figuring out the two can be life-changing. If you're having trouble, talk to the elders. If you're having trouble, talk to those who are more mature. If you're having trouble, consult the Word. If you're having trouble, pray. But distinguish the two. Distinguish the two. The truths that we speak to legitimate guilt are from cover to cover in the Bible, aren't they? We've sinned. We've fallen. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing we can do to remedy the situation. We were enemies of God. And yet, he himself came, and in his innocence and in righteousness and purity and holiness, He was condemned in our place. He paid the debt. He paid it all in full. And if we confess and repent, we are forgiven. And we're moved from condemnation to freedom. He buys us back. He declares us righteous. He sets us apart as his special treasure. He guarantees our homecoming. And he calls us his child. Even as his children, even in this relationship, if we step out of line, we should feel remorse. We should be bothered by that. We've fallen short. We have gone off course. We've missed the mark. We should feel sadness. We should feel sorrow. We should own it. Just own it. Confess. Repent. And you'll find forgiveness and restoration. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. Woo! Just stop there. Abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father had compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. 1 John, as I read, tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and cleanse us. Romans 8, 31 through 35 read as this. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Let me read that over. God is the one who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, cover to cover, God offers forgiveness and restoration. Cover to cover, God offers us freedom from guilt and freedom from condemnation. Cover to cover, God offers us this beautiful, wonderful emotion of guilt that frees us, that lifts us up. These are the truths that the Bible speaks to authentic, honest, good guilt. Get comfortable yet? Got seven more pages here. Let's look at this emotion in the life of Christ, as we've done every week so far. Okay, so turn to Hezekiah chapter 3. You're like, there's no book called Hezekiah. Wait a second. Some of you are still looking for it. That's what... There is no book, Hezekiah, just as there is no emotion of guilt in Jesus Christ. He never sinned. He's innocent. He's blameless. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. And I want to use that fact to make a point here. I want to use the fact that he did not feel guilt to make a point, okay? There's a lot to be learned about from the Bible about false guilt, illegitimate guilt, bad guilt. How about from the accuser, the father of lies? Was Christ ever accused falsely? There's a lot to learn from the Bible about predators or abusive people who try to make their victims feel guilty as though they were deserving of the abuse they were receiving. Was Christ ever abused and blamed for it? There's a lot to learn from the Bible about false guilt for things said or thought or done that are not actually sin. Was Christ ever accused falsely of committing a sin? Does Paul teach us about condemning ourselves or condemning other people for things that God does not consider sinful? But in the context of this sermon series, what I want you to hear the most this morning is that Christ felt lonely. Christ felt discontent or unsatisfied. Christ, we have three Greek words, which mean a fear, shock, terror, agony, dread. And they're all attributed to Christ. Certainly Christ felt sadness. This man of sorrows is even driven to the point as though there were no way out, he feels. Here it is, right in front of me, nowhere to go. He's overwhelmed, it says. My heart is overwhelmed. It's engulfed, it's encompassed with sorrow to the point of death. This is killing me. I call that depressed, trapped. He felt these emotions. Here's the point. The feeling of the emotion is not the basis of guilt. I can't tell you how many times I have people come into my office or text me or email me or phone call my wife and I and say, but I shouldn't feel this because I'm saved. Well, he was Christ. Better yet, he is. The feeling of these emotions is not the basis of feeling guilty. There is a difference between the feeling and the indulging. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our infirmities. There's a difference between the feeling and the indulging. There's a difference between feeling this thing and remaining in it, choosing to stay in it, choosing to be obsessed with it, focusing all your attention on it, measuring it, mulling it over, getting drunk on it. There's a big difference. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he didn't sin. He never indulged it. He was never intoxicated by it. He was never overcome by it. He never gave in to it. He never lost sight of what was true. Every time these emotions appear in the life of Christ, we see the mind of Christ subdue them. Every time these emotions show up in the life of Christ, we see the mind of Christ subdue them, not the other way around. And there is no guilt. What did we learn from Christ himself as he experienced these emotions? Or what did he tell his disciples as they were experiencing them? pray. What are our two words? Pray and? Okay, so five of you know this. After 9 weeks, pray frequently and fervently. Did you hear David? Do you ever pray with that kind of passion? Do you hear Christ in the garden? Do you hear him cry out? If you don't know whether it's legitimate guilt or illegitimate guilt, ask him. He does not want you in bondage. He doesn't want you imprisoned. He wants you free. And he is more than willing to give you knowledge and wisdom in a time of need so that you might find grace. Pray frequently and fervently. Next. Submit, persevere, and endure. If it's legitimate guilt, people, own it. Own it. Own it and its consequences. Accept them. Confess, repent, and you will find that forgiveness, and you will find that that freedom only by going through it, not by avoiding it, but only by going through it. Not by hiding it, but only by owning up to it. Next, set your mind on things above. Tell yourself the truth. Legitimate guilt frees, illegitimate guilt imprisons. You are in a relationship of freedom. You're not to be going through bondage and bondage and bondage and bondage. You are in a relationship that lifts, not a relationship that crushes. Next, follow your routine. Do not give this emotion the power to shut you down. That is not his purpose. When we confess and repent, have forgiveness, the weight is lifted. The burden is removed. Do you understand? There's a new drive, a new energy. Do you hear David talking after he's experienced this forgiveness through confession? And finally, invest in others. You want to not be intoxicated with your own emotions? Find someone else in your life to invest in. Get out of your own head. You have the emotion, and then you have the indulgence in the emotion. The emotion is not a sin. Remaining in it, obsessing with it, indulging in it, poking and prodding it, measuring it, being drunk, that's the sin. Speak the truth to the emotion. That's called living by faith. Becoming emotionally intoxicated is called living by sight. You can either indulge or you can speak the truth. And if you allow your mind to be changed by the truth, guess what? In time, your heart will catch up.